Well, open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Revelation, and look with me in chapter 13. We are going to be talking tonight about the mark of the beast, and we'll go a little past that, but we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 13, verse 16, through chapter 14, verse 3. Revelation 13, 16, through chapter 14, and verse 3. He also, speaking of the beast, the false prophet, he also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. And then I looked, and there before me was a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like a roaring of rushing waters, and like a sound, like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Well, last week, you may remember that we ended verse 15 by noting that the second beast, or the false prophet, erects an image to the Antichrist and gives it the ability to speak. And the world will be required to worship the beast. Now, the question with which we ended last time was, how will he enforce this new global religion, the worship of the beast? Well, the answer to that is found in the first three verses here. Let's look at those again. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. We are told that a mark of some sort will be placed on the bodies, specifically on the right hand or the forehead of the general population of the world. It will not be a religious symbol, but I believe it will be some kind of an identification mark. It may well be a mark that identifies the person as a citizen of the new world government. It'll be like a social security number and a driver's license number and a credit card number all rolled into one. Without it, you'll not be able to buy or sell any product. And I say you, I hope you won't be here. If you're a believer, I believe that that will be taken out before the tribulation begins. But anyone who is here during that time will not be able to buy or sell any product. And so to refuse this mark means bankruptcy and poverty, homelessness, and starvation. This economic pressure will be instrumental in causing many to worship the beast. It'll also draw a line of distinction between those for whom faith in Christ is a preference and those for whom it is genuine, a conviction, those for whom it's not genuine and those for whom it is. Yes, I imagine that even during the tribulation, there will be those who will outwardly at least embrace the gospel for the wrong reason. You say, well, what reason could that be in the tribulation, BJ? Well, after seeing the 144,000 and the two supernatural witnesses protected from the wrath of the beast, some may falsely follow Christ thinking it will protect them from harm, only to find out that the opposite is true, because only true believers will be able to stand. It's difficult as we read this, as we think about this coming age. It's difficult to imagine the pressures of having to wear such a mark in order to secure necessary food for your family and shelter. But such will be the case because the Antichrist will be in control of the economy. Now, I ask a rhetorical question here, and that is the stage being set for such a thing in the world today? Yes. I believe absolutely it is. The world is rapidly moving toward a cashless society. Payroll deduction has been around for years so that many people no longer receive a paycheck like we used to in our hands at the end of the week or the end of the month. Instead, the payroll office or the company just simply transfers that money directly into the bank account without either the employer or the employee actually ever seeing any cash. And of course, today most companies and creditors offer to deal with the bank directly. And rather than you writing a check or paying a bill in cash, they simply bill your bank account and the bank pays the debt again without you ever seeing the money or being directly involved at all. And no cash changes hands at all. Today, we not only have credit cards, but we have debit cards. And when you make a purchase, you just simply hand your debit card, your card over. It's scanned electronically and the money is taken from your account and it's credited to the store where the purchase was made. Obviously, the next step is just simply to put the number on you rather than on a plastic card. Several years ago, the Humane Society began putting tiny computer chips with certain identification data on it, just under the skin on pets. That way, if your pet is lost and subsequently found by someone else, it could be taken to an animal shelter or a veterinarian with the capability to scan or to remove the chip and read the data and thus locating the pet's owner and return it to them. Now, of course, today and again for several years now, this has been available. This service is offered to parents, and a tiny chip is placed under the skin in children so that if they're lost or abducted, they'll be carrying with them an invisible form of identification. And now it's not just identification, but in many cases, there is GPS satellite tracking that can identify at any given time where that child is. I want to read something that I got in the mail several years ago that I thought was very interesting, and it's applicable to our discussion. The title of the article is National ID Card Proposed, the Immigration Reform Act of 1996. I told you it was a few years ago. S-269 and a similar bill, H-R-2202. The Immigration in the Natural Interest Act would not only mandate core provisions that immigration reform proponents have long advanced, but these bills would also mandate every U.S. citizen to register with the federal government to seek government approval before entering into private employment contracts and to carry a biometrically coded, that is, fingerprint or retinal scan, that every citizen would carry a biometrically encoded identification card. And so it's not talking really about a card, it's talking about something that you would be scanned in one way or another. Proponents of this legislation believe that by giving the government the tools via a national ID card to register, track, and store information on every citizen, illegal immigration can be controlled. Opponents of the legislation believe that a national database containing information on all Americans and immigrants eligible to work in this country would drastically increase the federal government's role in the private lives of Americans. Gee, you think. I don't know if you realize it or not, but if you use the internet, your data is already being collected and stored as we speak. I found a more recent article on this subject, and here's how it started. The proposed national ID card, your passport to a police state. Now, of course, it hasn't been enacted yet, but it will. And not just on a national level, but it will be international, and it will not be a card that you carry. It will be somehow embedded into your hand or your forehead, which, as I was thinking about this, being on your forehead, it may not be talking about something that's placed up here. It could be dealing with talking about a retinal scan, which is something that is already happening, that's already going on in the world today. And without it, you won't be able to buy or sell anything or conduct any kind of business transaction. You won't be able to buy food or shelter or safety, and you'll be totally at the mercy of the beast, and the beast will have no mercy. Now, how close are we to this? Well, I want to show you a video that I found just the other day that was aired in September of this year on a major network. And while it has a positive spin to it, you'll understand it for what it is.
Nightlife in the U.S. in 10 years' time. By that time, there may be all kinds of new ways to safeguard and identify all those things that make each of us unique, our faces, even our fingerprints, even our eyes. Here now with more on the future of technology, NBC's Tom Costello. The year is 2017. You're rushed to a hospital, unconscious with no ID or medical history, but thanks to a microchip under your skin, it's all there. Science fiction 20 years ago, but a biometric reality today.
The technology is based on answering one simple question. Am I who I say I am?
Already, fingerprints and iris scans verify passenger identities at airports. Within 10 years, that technology may be even more widespread. And look for more complex facial recognition programs that scan a crowd of thousands looking for a single terrorist. Today's facial recognition software starts with the eyes. Then, it maps out the contours of a face and compares that against a database of millions, a database that's growing by the day. What's next? At the University of Bath in England, researchers predict big changes for consumers.
I think it is possible to free us completely of our wallets and keys using biometric technology, if that's what people want in 10 years' time.
In fact, it's already here. The latest home security locks use fingerprints to control deadbolts. And at the Jewel Osco grocery store in Chicago, some customers pay using their fingerprints. No paper or plastic.
You don't really need anything other than your hand, and you already got that with you.
So will future department stores scan our irises, like in the movie Minority Report, then offer products catered to who we are?
Hello, Mr. Yakamoto. Welcome back to the Gap.
Experts say that technology is here now. The challenge is to safeguard our privacy in a brave new world. Tom Costello, NBC News, Alexandria, Virginia.
Is it here? It's here. It's here. 2017. What's that, just over 2 years they're talking about? Facial recognition scans in airports and other places that scan thousands of faces and determine who is a terrorist. Do you know there are people in the world today, in America today, who would define Christians as terrorists? They will, one of these days. All right. Let's go on and look at chapter 13 and verse 18. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. Now, what is the significance of that three-digit number given in this verse? Well, there has been endless speculation as to the meaning of this number, as well as attempts to decipher it by systematically coordinating names and numbers in Greek and in Latin and in English alphabets. All manner of people have supposedly been shown to be the Antichrist. And we mentioned this earlier, Hitler and the Pope and John F. Kennedy and dozens, if not hundreds of others have been suggested. Let me just give you one particularly interesting conjecture that I read. This person says 666 is English. John did not write in English. John wrote in the Greek language. The number is evidently then to be expressed in Greek characters. The Greek did not express numbers by figures, but by letters, just as among the Romans, X stood for 10 and C for 100. 666 could be expressed by spelling out the words in the Greek language or by using the letters, which were symbols for various quantities. Let us try the latter method. And this is what this person says, and I didn't go back to figure out where he got all the letters, how he figured this out, but this is what he says. I'm quoting, 30 equals L, 1 equals A, 300 equals T, 5 equals E, 10 equals I, 50 equals N, 70 equals O, 200 equals S. Now, based on that, this person says that 666 spells out Latinos. And I'm quoting again, what is that name? The number of a man, the Greek method of spelling the name of Latinus, the reputed founder of the Latin race. The Romans were a Latin race and spoke the Latin language. The Romish church is continually officially called the Latin church. The Catholic sacred books are written in the Latin tongue. The worship is conducted in Latin. And when a Catholic council convenes, all its conferences are conducted in the tongue of the Latins. The church is the great apostate church upon whose head the names of blasphemy have been written, which has claimed universal dominion upon the earth and has slain the saints of the Most High. Its name is the number of the beast, and that name, Latinus, the name or number of a man, is 666. Now, I thought this was interesting that he put in this little disclaimer at the end of this. Not really a disclaimer. He's trying to offset an objection. He says this, it does not destroy the force of this, that these numerals and letters can be so combined as to spell out other names. This name is the one that once points to power, which has displayed every mark which is assigned to the beast. Well, obviously this is a real stretch in order to prove what is a preconceived idea, and it's wrong. It's not what the scripture is talking about, but this kind of thing is not at all uncommon. Another attempt went like this using Hebrew numbers. K equals 100, S 60, R 200, N 50, R 200, O 6, N 50, which they say stands for Kaiser Neron in Hebrew, and in English would be Caesar Nero. And so this person would say Nero is the Antichrist. And scores of people through the years have decided that they knew who the Antichrist would be, and then they set out to prove it using 666 as a means. But the truth is that no one really knows who the Antichrist will be, because the Bible says that he won't be revealed until after the rapture of the church. We say, why then did God give us the number 666 and say, let him that has understanding count the number of the beast? Well, we know that to the Jews, numbers held religious significance. Six, for instance, in Hebrew numerology is the number of a man, because man was created on the sixth day. Also, seven is the perfect number, and man is less than perfect. And so the number of a man is six. Three is the number of God. And so it appears that what John is telling us is something that we've seen confirmed in other places in the scripture, and that is that the Antichrist is a man trying to be God. He is perfect imperfection. I believe that this is another verse that is given primarily for those who find themselves in the tribulation, that they may recognize exactly what is happening and be saved rather than follow the world and worship the beast. I don't think that it's necessarily given for us to be able to figure out who the beast is. Not necessarily. I'd say it's not given for that, but I think primarily is given for those who find themselves in the tribulation. We've seen a number of passages as we've worked through this recently that seem to be written directly to not just tribulation saints, but those who are lost in the tribulation in order to bring them to a recognition of what is happening in the world around them. All right, now let's stop there in chapter 13 and move to chapter 14 of the Revelation. This chapter, chapter 14, is to this point one of the most difficult chapters to deal with chronologically. And the reason is because it seems to be a parenthetical chapter that is placed here as a contrast to chapter 13 and an encouragement, again, to those who are in the tribulation, that God is yet on His throne and that God is still in control of the outcome of this desperate time, even in view of what is revealed in the previous chapter. Some of the contrasts that we see here are as follows. In chapter 13, John saw a beast. In chapter 14, John sees a lamb. In chapter 13, John sees the Antichrist. In chapter 14, John sees the true Christ. In chapter 13, the focus is on the world following after the false religion of the beast. In chapter 14, the focus is on the fact that even in the midst of the false worldwide church, there is still a remnant of true believers. In chapter 13, we see the persecution unto death of those who refuse the mark of the beast. In chapter 14, we see the ultimate destruction of the beast and those who receive his mark and the triumph unto life of those saints who were martyred. All right, let's look at chapter 14. In chapter 14 and verse 1, it takes us to the end of the tribulation and into the millennial reign of Christ. You'll notice as we proceed that even the scenes portrayed in this chapter are not chronological. And while it is written to tribulation saints as an assurance of their victory, I want you to notice that it's also written to the lost in the tribulation, again, as a warning of the impending judgment and the possibility of repentance even at that late hour. Therefore, the text weaves back and forth between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. Chapter 14 and verse 1, "And then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Now, as we look at verse 1 of chapter 14, we see several important things. First of all, John sees a lamb. Of course, this is the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice where he is. Where is he? Well, the answer to that question will tell us whether this is a heavenly scene or an earthly scene. He is said to be standing on Mount Zion. Now, what or where is Mount Zion? Well, Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. It is the highest elevation upon which the ancient city of Jerusalem is built. And so here we see the Lord Jesus Christ standing in Jerusalem. Now, that's important. Hang on to that. And before we go any further, let me tell you that this is a very important passage because it represents the fulfillment of some very specific prophecies from the Old Testament that point to Jerusalem as the place of the headquarters of the earthly kingdom of Christ. Let me just show you some of them. Take your Bibles and turn back over to the book of Psalm to the very beginning to chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 6. Psalm chapter 2. I'll give you just a second to turn there. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 6. These are prophecies that speak of Jerusalem as the place where Christ will rule during the millennial reign. Look in chapter 2, verse 6. "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." By the way, Psalm chapter 2 is a very interesting chapter. Psalm chapter 2 is really a mini apocalypse. That is a mini revelation. Did you know that? Because Psalm chapter 2 previews and highlights the content of the book of Revelation in 12 verses. Let me just take a minute and go back here and show you this. Look in Psalm chapter 2, and let's just start at the beginning, verse 1 through 4. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at him. What's that talking about? Well, it's talking about the present age in which we're living, the church age. And all around us, the nations of the world and the people of the world are scoffing at God and his standards and his laws. Look in verse 5. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. What's that talking about? Well, it's talking about the tribulation. Look in verses 6 through 9. I have installed my king on Mount Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And you will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them in pieces like pottery." What's that talking about? It's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. And then verses 10 and 11, this is great. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Lord, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What's that? Well, that's God's invitation. And one of the things, if you've been reading Jeremiah, you find it, and we're seeing it here in Revelation chapter 13 and 14, God's just continual invitation to people to come to faith in Christ. It's not too late yet. Repentance is still available. And so here you see in Psalm chapter 2, just a condensing of the book of the Revelation and God's plan for the ages. The three major divisions of God's plan for the ages in one short chapter in the Old Testament. Okay, let's go back to our study. We saw chapter 2, verse 6. Look over in Psalm chapter 48 and verse 2. Psalm chapter 48 and verse 2. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth, like the utmost heights of Zaphon, is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. Look in Psalm chapter 76 and verse 2. Psalm 76 and verse 2. His tent is in Salem, that is Jerusalem, his dwelling place in Zion. Look in Psalm chapter 110 and verse 2. Psalm 110 and verse 2. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And look with me in verses 3 and 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord, to the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." Jerusalem is going to be the seat of authority during the millennial reign of Christ, and we see it stated over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament. All right, let's go back to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. In chapter 14 and verse 1, we see someone standing there with the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. It's a group of people which number 144,000. Now, where have we seen them before? Well, we were introduced to them, you remember, in chapter 7. Who are they? Well, they're saved Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, who will be preaching the gospel in every corner of the world during the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. And they are said to be sealed by God. Now, whatever else that means, and I say that because some find this to mean simply that they were indwelled by the Holy Spirit, which may be. Some take it as a contrast to the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast then would be a counterfeit to this seal of the Lord. But whatever else it means, it seems to ensure their protection from the beast during this time. Here we see them standing triumphantly with the Lord Jesus in the dawn of the kingdom age. Their mission of proclamation is completed. Now look in chapter 14, verse 2. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. Now, in this verse, John hears what he describes as a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. Now, some believe that the voice of many waters is a reference to the voice of the Lord Jesus himself. And it is true that earlier in this book, that particular description is used of the voice of Christ. And you can find that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15. But that couldn't possibly be the meaning here. Well, why, BJ? Well, because the voice in chapter 14, verse 2 is from heaven. Where is Jesus standing? He's standing in Jerusalem. He's on the earth. Therefore, the voice which John hears here must be from a different source. It is probably the voice of the other group that was identified in chapter 7 alongside the 144,000. That is, the great multitude who would believe through the witness of the 144,000, who would be subsequently martyred, those tribulation saints who would be martyred due to their testimony. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Now, this fits the picture because while the 144,000 would yet be on earth, those martyred tribulation saints are in heaven. And this identification would also fit the second half of the verse where it's stated that John also heard harpers harping with their harps. There are two possible groups to which this could be referring. The first possibility is that the harpers are the 24 elders, whom you will remember are representative of the raptured and rewarded church in heaven, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. But the other possibility is that the martyred tribulation saints are not only singing, but also playing harps. As a matter of fact, look over in chapter 15 with me for just a minute. Chapter 15 and verse 2. Look at what it says. Revelation 15, 2. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast in his image, and over the number of his name, they held harps given to them by God. Of course, it's possible that it could be a reference to both, but the reference, I believe, is probably to the martyred saints because in verse 3, the text states that they were singing before an audience of whom the elders were a part. All right, look in chapter 14, verse 3. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. There it is. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. The song sung by this choir is a new song. This also has a familiar ring. We saw that phrase used in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, but there it was describing the song of redemption that was sung by the redeemed church in heaven. Here it is the song of those who have experienced the tribulation. And the text makes an interesting statement here. It says that no one other than the tribulation saints in heaven could learn or know the song except the 144,000. Why is that? Well, because it is a song of deliverance from or through the tribulation. One of my Bible college professors, Roy Gingrich, in his commentary on the Revelation made this statement. He said it is a song which no others can sing, for they alone have experienced the suffering through which victory was attained. We can fully understand only those experiences through which we have gone. So before whom are they singing? Again, first they're singing before the throne. That's obviously before the throne of God the Father because Jesus is on the earth. Second, they're singing before the four living creatures that we identified in chapter 4 as angelic beings whose ministry it is to lead the heavenly congregation in continual praise and adoration of God. And third, as we've already seen in this text, the identity of the elders as the church in heaven will be the other group before whom they are performing. Okay, we will stop there tonight, and we will pick up in verse 4 next week.